have to do with two statements that are found in these scriptures. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. The very first phrase is, "And it came to pass." And then in verse 51, some 14 verses later, the same statement is made, "And it came to pass." That's not much of a subject, but it's what the scriptures give us this morning, and I want to elaborate on that statement, "And it came to pass." As you read important documents in our history, you'll see that some of them began in such a fashion as this. For instance, Lincoln made a famous address, and he began it by saying, "In the course of human events." And all of us have read stories to our children that began once upon a time. It is simply a phrase that gives us a starting place to introduce then a number of events. And that's what Luke has done in this particular place in his gospel. "And it came to pass." And in these verses this morning, there are three things that I want us to learn from. As we look at them, you'll see that there are three different accounts that are recounted, are called to our attention. There are, first of all, disciples, and this is in verse 40, disciples that could not or would not. It's stated this way, "And they could not." The disciples that could not. That ought to interest us, because in life there are things we can't do. And maybe there are very important things we can't do. And maybe there are even spiritual things that we can't do. The man who had an autistic or epileptic child healed after Jesus had performed the miracle, he had stated that the disciples could not do it. We'd like to be able to do everything that God wants us to do. So we want to learn a lesson from the disciples who could not. And then there is the failure of the amazing and wondrous. Now we think if something is amazing and wondrous, that within itself is very successful. In verse 43, the Bible tells us they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one of all, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples. And what he said was a rebuke. So the amazing and wonderful things that these people saw led them to failure rather than success. And I think there's something in that thought for us today, as we are in the midst of a religious climate that emphasizes the amazing and the wondrous, as though this is the very apex of spirituality. If we can find something that will amaze us and stagger our minds and something that will cause us to wonder, then we've done something mighty for God. And as you'll see, Jesus really was not pleased by their reaction. So that which is miraculous may not be the point that God is trying to make. And sometimes the point God is trying to make is confused by that which is amazing and wondrous. And then in verse 46, there is recorded there an argument, or the Bible presents it as a strong discussion, but these men were arguing a question that deserved no answer. Have you ever been involved in that? Have you ever heard such a discussion where people were talking about something that that have absolutely no application to anything, anywhere, at any time. There are a lot of absurd arguments in the world. Absurd arguments that are oftentimes found in the theological realm. I heard people argue one time for quite a long period of time, maybe an hour and a half or longer, over whether God could make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up. You know, that God in his mighty strength, could he make something that even he could not move? I don't know that that had any relevance to anything or anybody anywhere except for people to waste time. And we'll see this argument that occurred among the 12 apostles. And they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. First of all, let's look this morning at the disciples who could not. This is all built around a very tragic circumstance. Peter, James, and John and Jesus came down from the mountain, and there a great crowd met them, and from that crowd a great cry arose from a single person, from a father. And the Bible tells us that he cried out, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foams again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him." In other words, he has seizures. And during the time of these seizures, he wounds himself, bruising his body. This is a frightening thing to the father. It's evidently been going on for quite a long period of time. And he said, "I did what I thought I should do. I brought him and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." There's something wrong. I have a son who's possessed of a demon spirit. It causes him to hurt himself. And I heard that there were men who could cast out this devil, and I brought him, my son, to these men, and they could not. "I begged your disciples to get rid of it, and they could not." And in verse 41, you'll see the response of Jesus, that it is exasperation. I don't know all of the facts about this in the sense that I could explain it in its entirety or in the minutest of details, but I know that Jesus was exasperated because he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." He uses two words, faithless and perverse. And he speaks, no doubt, to every person there who was a disciple, even all of the apostles. And he said, "How long will I have to put up with this?" It was exasperation, it was frustration. And he gives them the reason that they could not do what he had given them the authority to do. He said, "You're faithless." That is, you do not trust what I have taught you. In fact, these disciples may have been so fearful of failure that they never even tried. They may have said, "We're really not equipped to do this. If it was something minor, it was something less spectacular, if it was something less demonstrable, perhaps we could deal with it, but right now Jesus is on a mountaintop, We can't confer with him. The real leaders, Peter, James, and John, they're with him. We don't know what's going on. And perhaps they themselves were a little bit jealous because Peter, James, and John were on the mountaintop and they weren't. Perhaps they're already talking about this division that was occurring, and maybe they're the ones who are going to get the top political jobs when Jesus institutes his kingdom. Remember, these are men. They're attracted by the possibility of powerful positions in the kingdom of God. Jesus and Peter, James, and John went to the mountain to pray. It's logical that these people were supposed to be praying too. I think their thoughts were distracted. They were somewhat jealous. And they really weren't that concerned about this boy. I think they were talking among themselves already about what was happening. They were distrustful and distrustful of God, unbelieving and unbelieving of God. And that'll paralyze us. It'll paralyze you. It'll paralyze me. It'll paralyze this church if we ever get to the point that we don't believe God. We must trust God. And we must attempt the things that he has commanded us to do in his word. We must do things he has not commanded us. We must put our faith and trust in what the Bible teaches us. And because they were faithless, they had become perverse. And that's where distrust always leads you into perverseness. I'm hesitant to say that Jesus said to these people, "You're perverted," because that has such an awful connotation to it in our modern day culture today. What it really means is that they had become a group of people. And I think these are the nine to whom Jesus addressed these words primarily. And they had turned and twisted. And that's really what perverse means. It means to bend or to turn away from that which should be done. They were twisting and turning. And this twisting and turning was a result of their not believing. Jesus calls them a generation, which literally is a race of people. People who've been on the earth a long time as a group of people. So I don't think only the apostles were distorted and twisted because of their unbelief of the revelation of God, but the whole race of Jewish people were twisted because they did not place their faith in the Word of God. Remember, these are the nine who did not go up on the mountain. They too should have been praying. They may have simply been too filled with jealousy and doubt and even frustration to do what the Lord told them to do. And then Jesus said, "Bring thy son hither." He invited this opportunity to do good. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit came out of him. He healed the child and then gave him to his father. But that's not the end of the story. The Bible tells us they were all amazed at what Jesus did and the mighty, mega power of God. And this caused them to wonder, every one of them, at the things which Jesus did. And sometimes we'd think that's exactly why it was done. And we know that miracles were done in order to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be, to give validity to his claim in being the Son of God and having contact with his Father and having been taught by his father in a very unique way, in a way that no other human had ever been taught. The word amazed means to be exceedingly struck in mind. It comes from a term that describes what happens when a boxer hits another person and they are knocked out and fall to the ground, and in that addled circumstance of being hit hard in the head by someone else, this is the word that describes their amazement. They were befuddled and shaken, and they wondered. And they were totally astonished. They couldn't really find some reason, some conclusion that satisfied their reasoning. They couldn't find an end to it. It was just going around in circles. They were all caught up in it. The mighty power, the healing of this young man, the demonstration that Jesus gave them, it's just incomprehensible. And then Jesus rebuked them. They were focusing on what Jesus did when they should have been focusing on what Jesus said. And this is a strong statement here. Jesus said in verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." There's really an emphasis in this statement. Put you yourselves into your ears these sayings. And it brings up kind of a humorous imagination. That is something we can imagine is a little bit humorous. It's like, take these sayings and stick them in your ears yourself. Here you are, amazed, wondering, even confused about what you just saw, when you really have little interest in what I have just said. You're not concentrating on what I've said, you're concentrating on what I've done. And anyone who's ever taught and used demonstrations, sometimes the demonstrations that we do to prove a point are spectacular and so unexpected that the students focus on that, wondering how you did it and how I can do it. I remember in the physical sciences, I had a teacher who had gotten about 10 things together, and she handled herself very well in these demonstrations, collapsing cans and causing fire. And I remember all of these, but I don't remember a single thing she taught about it. Janet, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's amazing. It's wonderful. It's informative. It's spectacular. And you get through and you think, they really got the point. And what they did, they were just amazed and wondering, at how did she do that? And that's what had happened here. Jesus said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men." What did he want them to learn from this particular point in the history of their association and the relationship? He had told them in verse 22 of the very same chapter, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And Jesus said, that's what should amaze you. That should be the subject of your wondering. That should be the lesson you remember. You're just focusing on the spectacular and the amazing, and you're forgetting the principles of truth that I'm laying out before you. And I think that's what's happening in our culture today. People are looking for the fabulous. They're looking for the amazing. They're looking for the spectacular, and they're neglecting the gospel of the Son of God. I'm not going to take the bait that certain persons in this congregation have laid before me this week. Brochures about magicians coming and going to make somebody disappear on Sunday night, and you're going to be amazed and you're going to wonder. Now, I'm not going to bite, fellas. I know y'all expected me to blow my glass eye out. That's what they said. I'm not going to do it. But it's a good example, as they say right here in our city, of people who are trying to use the spectacular, that which attracts, gains attention, to prove some point. And what Jesus is saying, I told you something that ought to absolutely shatter your entire intellect. I've told you something about myself that you should have grasped, and you should have been filled with joy, and you should have been filled with gratitude to God. I'm going to fulfill my mission. That's what I have been sent to do. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And you are not even thinking that way. In fact, you're not even willing to believe that such a thing can happen. And here you are, caught up in the spectacular, the amazing, the amusing, and the wondrous. Let me tell you that you can believe everything that's said here, that Jesus did, in the sense that he healed this autistic child, or he healed this child who was oftentimes lost control of himself, whether it was epilepsy or not, we really don't know. Luke, who was a very fine physician, gives no medical diagnosis. In the words that are translated here, there's no hint that he tried to diagnose it. He used what Jesus had said, which was, it is a spirit, an unclean spirit. They just lost focus. And sometimes we do. Because other things are just so interesting. And you can believe that Jesus did this and not be saved. You can believe that Jesus walked on water and not be saved. And you can believe that Jesus fed a multitude with just a small lunch that a boy provided him, and you still won't be saved by believing that. You are not saved because you believe in the spectacular, the amazing, and the wondrous. What you are saved by is believing in the substitutionary death of Christ for you and all humanity on the cross. Not in the acceptance of miracles, but in the acceptance of him who did the miracles. Now, Jesus said in verse 45, they understand not, or they understood not this saying, it was hid from them. And you know what hid it from them? The spectacular and the amazing. The word that's translated hid means that something very spectacular was laid along something rather ordinary, and that which was spectacular hid that which was fundamental. You know, it's something like this. And most people used to do this to small children. I always thought it was cruel, especially when it was done to me. You know, someone would offer you a dime and a nickel. And you looking at it, guess what you'd choose as a child? The big one. And what's the big one? That's the nickel. So you lay a nickel and a dime together, and the person's going to pick up the big one, because when you lay them side by side, the big one hides the value of the small one. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's hidden from you, the saying that I must be delivered unto the hands of men. That's hidden from you because you are caught up in choosing the amazing and the wondrous and the spectacular. You can't grasp this because you think it's small and unimportant, because you're focusing on that which is extraordinary. It was veiled and disguised by laying something beside it or near it that would confuse their thinking, that they perceived it not. And this word means to perceive with the external senses, to apprehend or notice by the senses. Indeed, it was concealed from them in order that they might not comprehend, is how some translators put it. And Jesus used this evidently as a lesson for them to listen to what he was saying rather than focusing on what he was doing. And then there's the questions that they argued over that absolutely deserve no answer at all. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. This is a very strong word that's based in mathematics. That is the word that's translated reasoning. It has to do with logic and things that are put in columns in order to add them up. It has in it the idea of finding a mistake somewhere and adjusting someone's account. And then there arose a reasoning, and they weren't just simply thinking to themselves. They were actually articulating and arguing and speaking and trying to find out who among them would be the greatest. And it's megas, just, we use it all the time, mega market and things of that nature, meaning the huge circumstance or huge building or huge event. Maybe they're perplexed by Jesus taking Peter, James, and John to the mountaintop. They may be reasoning that a king can distribute power and favor, and this was perhaps an unspoken expectation on their part. They wanted to know who's going to occupy. And even a mother got involved this on one occasion, remember, and said, I want my two sons here, one to sit on one side and the other on the other side. And Jesus, perceiving. Now, he didn't just overhear them murmuring among themselves. I rather suspect Jesus was ahead of the bunch or good ways behind, but he was at a distance from these apostles, and you remember Peter, James, and John have now joined them, so we've got 12 instead of 9. The 9 were left, and Peter, James, and John went on to the mountain, and they're reasoning, they're doing computations. They're trying to figure it all out. Peter asked a question later on. We have left all and followed thee, and what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. That was quite a bit further on in his ministry, but here he's not giving them a hint of anything because they've been quarreling about it. And Jesus, who totally understood what was happening, took a child. This is a 3 or 4 year old, what we'd call a toddler. It was a male, little boy, And he gives this little boy as an illustration. And here's the illustration. Jesus said in verse 48, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me." What he did was set this little boy forward, and then he said, "Look, if you receive this little child because I tell you to, then you're receiving me also." Okay? Not difficult to understand that. He's just using it as that illustration. That's not the point of his illustration. That is the illustration. Jesus said, "Here's the little boy. I want you to receive him. If you receive him, you're taking my authority and you're taking my wish and you're making it yours. So if I say receive this little boy and hand him to y'all, you'll receive him. Because when you receive the gift, you receive the giver." And then he gave the interpretation of the illustration by saying, "And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me." He's saying, look, if you receive me, then you also receive God. Because I have been sent from God. I have been certified the Son of God. So if you receive me in the same way that you receive this child, you receive me, then you receive my Father who sent me. And I think Jesus is saying, you receive me as a servant and as an obedient son. You see me as a person who has humbled himself and served others. I've not exalted myself. I've lived just like you guys live. I've eaten the food you eat. I've not used any of this to enhance myself as far as finances are concerned. I don't charge for what I do. And you know that I've never made myself more than you guys. The one who humbles himself will be the greatest. I think Jesus is saying, I have humbled myself to you. He even had washed their feet. And I'm exalted, not because I claimed greatness, but because I did what was right, and in the doing of what was right, you bestowed upon me greatness. And so arguing about who's going to be the greatest is a question that you guys can't answer, because you will earn the title of mega or great because of what you do and because of your character. And when John heard Jesus say this, he remembered an incident where the apostles had used some authority that Jesus hadn't given them. See, this is all in the same context. And John answered, which means he responds to what Jesus said in verse 48. John is remembering, we did exercise some power as apostles that you had not granted us. And what was that incident and wherein they used authority that Jesus had not granted them? John remembered it and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." It's sort of like they were looking for an approval or forgiveness, whichever way it turned out, because they said, look, we took it on ourselves. We saw a guy casting out devils, and he's not in our company. It didn't mean he wasn't an apostle. It just means he doesn't follow us. And so we forbade him. And the word that's translated forbade, it means to hinder, to weaken, to cut off, to prevent or restrain. So they threw an obstacle in his path. They evidently used some argument, and the argument was, you're not one of us because you don't follow us, and therefore you do not have the authority to do what you're doing, so you better quit it. Jesus obviously had not heard about this. They probably didn't know whether they'd done right or wrong, but now it comes to John's mind, and he states what they had done, and Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, don't get in his way, for he that is not against us is for us." These people assumed that they knew the mind of Jesus. the statement of Jesus was about receiving him, and this placed doubt in the mind of John. And the mind of Jesus is revealed when he said, "Do not hinder him." Now, I know this is used primarily today to teach that anybody who's doing anything religious, that we ought not to look upon them as out of the will of God. It's used many, many times to say you Baptist people are wrong. But I want to put this in perspective. It would be something like this if we decided here to send a committee to First Baptist where Brother Thornton pastors and tells them, "You guys need to shut down and quit." See, they're just like us in most respects. You say, "Well, I thought it meant that Baptists shouldn't criticize Presbyterians." Well, when you look at this, Presbyterians weren't around until John Calvin. That's 1,500 years later. See, a lot of people look at this as Jesus saying, "I'm for interdenominational systems. It's going to be 1,500 years before there's a Lutheran. It's going to be 1,600 years before there's a Presbyterian. It's going to be 1,800 years before there's a Carmelite. It's going to be 1,900 years before there's a Pentecostal." So he's not talking about denominations. He's talking about men just like you, prophetic. For instance, these men had John's baptism. This man did. He was a Baptist. And these people had forbidden a Baptist from preaching the Word of God or healing. And Jesus said, "No, that's wrong." You see, I didn't even lose my temper over that. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, if you'd like to read with me and you hadn't gone to sleep yet. See, I get to preach as long as I want to because we don't have a night service. They're really afraid to complain about me preaching long sermons, afraid I want to have night services, and they don't want to do that. So I've really got the people in a bind here over the length of my sermon. I'll finish this if y'all want to come back tonight. You want me to take 5 minutes and finish it now? That's what I thought. Numbers chapter 11. And Moses, this is verse 24 of Numbers chapter 11. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them around about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." See, all the others were prophesying in the tabernacle or the ground around the tabernacle. These guys just stayed in the camp and never left it. And they were prophesying. And they came and told Moses. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." You see the same word, but it's Hebrew, of course. And Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake?" In other words, do you think that that's embarrassing to me that you've created a situation because there's two men that don't go to the tabernacle and prophesy that are staying in the camp? Do you think, are you saying, Joshua, that I should forbid them because you're jealous of my leadership? You want to protect me from any kind of problem? And Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses refused to forbid them to prophesy. But these were all Israelites. They had all come from the same place. They all worshiped in the same way. These weren't two pagans that had come into the camp and were prophesying. These were two legitimate Israelis, Jewish people, upon whom the Spirit of God had fallen, and they were prophesying. It doesn't teach that everybody who uses the name of Jesus is to be respected and encouraged, because there are people using the name of Jesus to enrich themselves, to gain power over people. There are people that are called in the Scriptures false prophets. And Matthew says that at the judgment, they're going to make an argument to me when I tell them, go away, I don't know you, I never did know you. And they're going to say to him, and this is incomprehensible, that they would rise up and say to Jesus, but we did wonderful works in thy name. We prophesied in thy name. We worked miracles in your name. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. How could a person doing things in the name of Jesus be a worker of iniquity? Well, you'll have to ask Jesus. I don't major on these issues particularly, but I'm not afraid to tell you the truth when I come to them. Do you know why? Because I'm going to be judged whether I told you the truth or not, and not whether you like me or not. And I'll be judged whether I have been doing what Jesus wanted me to do and God called me to do, or whether I'm trying to be popular with you as a group of people. And I can tell you, my being popular with you at this point in my life means very little to me. My faithfulness to the Word of God means everything to me, because it won't be too long till I get to meet Him. And I don't want this stuff on my conscience that you can say here at North Bryant, Brother Penn never told us the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Stay away from people who use the name of Jesus to enrich themselves and to get you to send them money. Even if you see on the television what you believe is a miracle, they are false prophets. They don't deserve your respect, and they don't deserve your money. And this verse of Scripture that we've studied in Luke doesn't prove that they deserve your respect and they deserve your money.